I'm going to talk this morning about Christmas cards because everyone's sending them around. And so I know that you spent a lot more money this year. I remember you used to be able to get Christmas cards 100 for $5 or something like that. You know, I don't know if I'm just older than I think I am, but pretty cheap before. Nowadays, you spend $5 for three of them. It's kind of crazy. But it's a big business out there. People selling Christmas cards this time of year and sending them out and all that. And the reason why I want to talk about it is because there's a lot of people... religious folks, even Christian folks, who have good intentions at this time of the year in trying to introduce people that they love, people that they know, they're friends with, to biblical ideas through sending Christmas cards. And I want to bring up a suggestion that perhaps you're not helping very much by doing that. And I know that's kind of maybe kind of hard at first to hear, but there's a reason for it. There's not very many Christmas cards, and I say this just off the cuff and tongue in my cheek, that many Christmas cards that teach rightly divided doctrine. They don't teach Pauline scriptures. The old joke is that when you learn how to rightly divide your Christmas, you get a reduction in your Christmas cards. And the reason why is because when you try to communicate to people how to rightly divide, it's offensive to their inclination that Christianity is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Christianity is Christmas. That's what they think it is. And when you say, well, Christianity is not that, it's the cross, and it's what Christ did on your behalf, and we covered in, at 10 o'clock, Jesus isn't going to answer all the prayers that you pray. This is not a good thing in their eyes, you see? And so it's offensive to people, and you step on people's toes when you try to very gently explain it to people. And so your Christmas card list gets reduced as a result. And when you start telling people that, you know, Sunday's not a special day over Saturday or Monday and that sort of thing, and, you know, neither are there any holy special days that we as Christians have to go to a temple or observe or obligated to observe as Catholics teach. And so when you start saying things like that, then that gives up their tradition. I mean, they go, we talked about this morning, they go to church on Christmas and Easter because it gives them more brownie points with God, you know. It's more important to go to church on those days than other days. That's not grace doctrine. You know, we know we don't get favor with God that way. We get favor with God through Christ and what he did on the cross. And so the a lot of ideas that circulate are just wrong. And it's offensive to people. And when it's our mission to see people saved, to communicate the gospel that Christ did everything for your salvation, you don't do anything, you just trust it, and to see people edified, to build them up in sound doctrine, right doctrine, there's a lot of things out there that good-intended people do that just don't help. In fact, they hurt a little bit. And so that's what we're talking about this morning, how some very common phrases and common themes among religious Christmas cards are problematic doctrinally. And then we need to know where that comes from, because you're exposed to this, and you hear people say things like this time of year, and you should have something else to say. You know, you should know what the right doctrine is, because people just quote things as if quoting things from the Bible is always good. Right, and as I mentioned this morning, it's like trying to cook a cake and thinking anything in the shelves is going to make it better. Put pickles in there, pepperoni. I mean, no, there's certain things that are good for it. And so it's the same with the Bible. You can't just quote from anywhere in the Bible. Think, well, they're reading the Bible. That's a good thing, right? What if they're reading the law? What if they're reading the devil's lie? It's also in the Bible. You see, so it's not good enough that someone just read the Bible. They got to hear the gospel. They got to put their trust in the right thing. And so that means you have to be more discerning. You have to know what you're doing when you communicate the scripture. I mean, isn't that a crazy idea? By the way, it's that idea that people get this concept that there are priests and laymen. Because, you know, some people just shouldn't be given the Bible. They're going to make a mess of it. So we should keep it behind this gate and have only the priests, the elite, communicate Scripture. Right? Well, I'm not going to be that way. I'm not going to teach that wrong doctrine because the Bible says we're all members of the body of Christ. And you're just as capable and it's just as available to you as it is to me. Okay, I'm not your priest. I'm a member just like you are, and we're ministering to each other. And so when you use the Bible then, you need to understand how you're going to do it. You need to know how to rightly divide, because you can't just willy-nilly read the Bible and think that's going to help, right? Because you could read the Bible and it could hurt. It's a sword. You got to learn how to use it. You see, and so that's the principle. And so when it comes to this idea of Christmas cards, because people do this to wish people a good time of the year, and they wish people that the joy they're experiencing now will continue the whole year. Right, and what a good intention that is. People want other people to be happy. They want them to be joyous and merry. And what a good thing that people be happy and not be all in the glums all the time. You know, that may be good. But, you know, there is a time to weep sometimes. And sometimes people weep at Christmas. And sometimes it's the right thing to do that. Probably not for most people. But we know, at least we used to know, Charles Spurgeon, a famous pastor, he's called the Prince of Preachers. He had thousands of people every week at his church in England, in London. People would pay to hear him speak. Now you say, well, I pay to go to concerts and I pay to go to orchestra performances and that sort of thing. Paying to hear the pastor? I mean, not if I don't have to tithe, right? But Charles Spurgeon charged, I can't say that he charged outright, but people paid money to hear him speak because the seats were so valuable. There was only so many seats in his church. And so it was very limited. In fact, he asked people who came regularly not to come to church sometimes so that people who wanted to come in the door could come in. There were that many people who wanted to hear him preach. He was a Baptist Calvinist folk back in the day in the 1800s, and he, in his sermon in the 1800s on the joy of Bethlehem, talked about how everyone knows that Christmas is a superstition. Everyone knows it's a Catholic doctrine and that we don't observe it. The reason why is because it's a Mass. It's a Catholic Mass. And the idea of Mass that the Catholics teach is that every time you take it, you're crucifying Jesus anew. And you're killing him again to propitiate for your sins that you did last week. And so next week we'll have another Mass and we'll do the same thing. That's the Catholic Mass. It's the Eucharist. They teach that the cracker is the body of Jesus. And so today in Roman Catholic churches all across the world, they're doing that. The Christ Mass. And to them, that's a special day of Mass. It used to be common knowledge that Christmas was a Catholic thing, the Christ Mass. And beyond that, it's a superstition to think we even know when Jesus was born. There is no consensus. There's no Bible verse that tells us what we can know. And so no one actually knows. Okay, there are hundreds of different theories on what day he was born, and there's no consensus. It's tradition that we observe December 25th, and most likely has to do with other religions anyway. And so this was just common knowledge back in the day. People don't know their history. People don't study these things out. And so much so that today, people have deceived themselves into thinking that Christmas is a Christian thing, a biblical Christian thing, if I can say that, because Christian anymore is not just biblical, right? But they deceive themselves into thinking that it's what God wants us to do. But there's no verse in the Bible that tells you to observe Jesus' birthday. If anything, you're to glory in his death, Galatians 6:14, if you're going to have a day at all. But Paul says in Galatians 4 that days and times are not for you. You see, so we all know this going in. But what happens is when these Christmas cards go around or you send a letter to somebody to try to encourage them, typically there's a lot of fables that go into it. And so it's not even an issue of what the Bible doctrine is. A lot of it's just make-believe. It's imaginary. The kids are learning, well, I don't know if Jenny's teaching this morning or not, but she was talking about the other day. A lot of the things that have to do with Christian Christmas nowadays are just myths. Jesus being born in a barn. How many Christmas cards do you see with the barn? I mean, you know the picture. It's like this. You got the barn, you got a little shed off the side, you have the cow on this side, you have the manger here, and that's where Jesus was born. A myth. It's not like that, folks. That's not where he was born, in a barn out in the country, where we're at here in Swayze, Indiana. Okay, he went to the town of Bethlehem. He went to the city. He went inside the city, and he was there for a while. People have an idea that he went to the city, and then immediately that same night, Mary just popped him out. No, they probably stayed a while, according to the Bible, and they had a place to stay. Well, I thought there was no room in the inn. They weren't looking for the Motel 6. They went to their family's house. That's a little tradition in Israel. So it's just all fables that people make up the stories. And so you who read the Bible should know these things when you read Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1 through 3, which are the only places in the Bible that talk about Jesus' birth, apart from John 1 and the incarnation there. So there are a lot of fables. The three wise men, for example, didn't come to Jesus' birth. They came a year or two later, right? And it doesn't say there were three, right? So almost every aspect of what you see in the nativity scene is just false. I'm not against the Bible. I'm not against Jesus, but it's not true. So are we to promote and advocate a superstition, a fable, and say, we believe the Bible, we rightly divide, and you need to make sure that you discern who Jesus was speaking to and to whom and what the context is, and then it comes to this, and we go, no big deal. You know, we can make believe up about that. Maybe it wasn't a cross Jesus died on. Maybe he was hung, as the Cotton Patch Bible says. You know, there's a Cotton Patch version of the Bible. It's very silly. If you get an opportunity to read it, it's better than the comic strips. You read the Cotton Patch version, and Jesus in Matthew 3, where John the Baptist says he's going to come back with a... well, let me read it here real quick. I want to quote it correctly for proper comparison. You read the Cotton Patch version of the Bible? Oh, it's great. I got a copy at home. You should use that for in-depth spiritual growth right there. That's what you... Tongue in my cheek, of course. Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12, John the Baptist says that there is one who comes after me who's mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you have the doctrine there of Jesus coming, baptizing with the Holy Ghost, which is the third baptism in that verse. And then he comes back with a fan in his hand to purge the floor. That's him coming back in judgment. That's the baptism of fire, right? He's going to, with fire, purge all the evil out of Israel. And what's left, Isaiah 4, is going to be the righteous, right? And so those are the fan in his hand and the fire. Well, the Cotton Patch Bible tries to make it more relevant in the times of the 1800s and puts everything in the Bible in the context of Georgia and Alabama in the 19th century. And so it's not Jerusalem, you know, it's Atlanta and whatever else. But Matthew 3 says Jesus is going to come back in a combine and cut down your cornfields. And so I think that's hilarious. So anyway, a little off topic there. The point being is the words matter, right? Don't the doctrines matter in the Bible? Isn't what the Bible says matter, or are we just making stuff up? If we're just making stuff up, sure, let's make a nativity scene. But if we're thinking what the Bible says, let's believe what it says. Let's not believe fables. Of course, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7 that in the latter days, people will be caught up in fables, right? They'll follow things that aren't true, stories, myths, traditions that the Bible says nothing about, okay? 2 Timothy 4:4 is a warning against that as well. You know, Paul says, rather, we should exercise ourselves to godliness rather than fables and storytelling. Rather, we know sound doctrine. That would be better, wouldn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is profitable for the man of God to be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Better that you know sound doctrine. Better you read all the Bible that it may be profitable to you and then rightly divide it so you know what God's doing in this dispensation instead of following after traditions and fables and stories. You say, oh, they're not harmful. I know stories aren't harmful. I read Hansel and Gretel when I was young. You read the stories. You know the myths. But that's not the Bible. That's not Christianity. That's not what God is doing. Right? So for you to present that as if this is what I want to introduce you to, a story, I'd rather introduce someone to the gospel, right, and right doctrine. And that's a little more difficult, I know, and you can't buy that at the store very easy, I know, but that's your goal as an ambassador, to see men saved. That's your goal as a minister of the gospel of peace, okay? Ephesians 3:9 says, we're to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. That's not what happens on December 25th, folks. People are not trying to make people see the fellowship of the mystery. They're going to Luke, they're going to Matthew, going to Mark, going to John. We talked about John for 20 minutes this morning. It's not a wrong thing to study those things, but you won't find the fellowship of the mystery in those books. Okay? So it's worthy of consideration. There is no drummer boy at the nativity, and we sing songs about him. It's a good song. You know, it sounds neat. But what's it talking about? You know, it's like any other falsity, any other myth. Okay, let's leave the myths and the fables and the stories to people who don't believe in the Bible and they want to imagine things like unicorns. Okay, let's not make that a part of our belief system. I say that knowing full well the word unicorns in the Bible. I'm hoping some atheist emails me and says, don't you know you Christians believe in those things too? And I'll have a good conversation with that. So, a little antagonistic this morning. But don't you know that there's a reason that in every Christmas card you get with a nativity scene, and you know most of the religious ones have a nativity scene on the front, or as the Catholics call it, the Holy Family, right? Mary will be wearing blue. You ever wonder why that is? Mary wearing blue? There's a reason for that, you know. You need to be aware of these things, okay? When you're ignorant about them, then you go about doing some things that are not in the Bible, and people who then learn make fun of you. Better that you know. Better that you not be ignorant. Mary's wearing blue. Because back in the Renaissance and back in the days where you couldn't go to the Photoshop or go to the paint store and buy any color you wanted, blue was expensive, right? And so to worship and honor and glorify Mary, they painted her blue, right? Also, the Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary is the Queen of Heaven. What color is the sky? Blue, right? Every picture of Mary you see will have blue. Most of them on your cards, rather. Even though she is found wearing other colors and different traditions, but most of your Christmas cards will have her wearing blue. That's the reason. Okay, they'll also have a cow sitting next to her. there's no indication of that in the Bible, but you know, you had the animals as part of the Christmas carols, and so they had to put them in the picture. A lot of your Christmas cards, the better ones, if I can say that, do a lot of quote mining from the Bible. We call this proof texting, but you know the picture of the Christmas card that's got some medieval design on the front, and it's got a picture of a candle, and there's light, and then it says joy, and you get that, and you go, oh, joy. You know, or peace, hope, you know, and isn't that just uplifting? Joy. And then they quote a Bible verse on the inside. Romans 15:13 is often the one they quote when they talk about joy, peace, and hope. Do you know why Romans 15:13 is the one that they quote? It's the only verse in the Bible that has all three words in it. Huh? I know this is deep doctrinal exegesis, you know. Romans 15:13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Wow. If you're going to take a verse out, be like, we need this one. It's got all three words in it. And our Joy, Peace, Love collection for Christmas has, you know, that's the one we want. You know, people do that, folks. They get a concordance, they get an electronic search for their Bible, and they look up words, and whatever verse has the words in it, they'll use it. Doesn't matter the context. They'll just pluck it out and put it on the Christmas card and send it. Right? So what are we doing by sending Romans 15:13? Well, it's Pauline, you say. Teaching Pauline doctrine here. Yeah. Romans 15, verse 8 says, I say Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Put that on your card and send it. You know, that doesn't work well. You see what I'm saying? People are not trying to teach doctrine with Christmas cards. I'm making light of it. I'm not here preaching against Christmas cards. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to go set fire to Christmas cards when I leave and this sort of thing. I'm just trying to illustrate the point that we ought to be teaching doctrine and sound doctrine. And when people send Bible verses willy-nilly out on anything, they don't consider what they're doing. Okay? It's not just Christmas. It's anything that they do. And a lot of books are written the same way, by the way. A book will be written with a half of a verse as a title. And they'll spend the whole book telling stories with that half of the verse as the title of the book. And it has nothing to do about sound doctrine and dispensation. But Romans 15:8, we know that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision, do we not? And so they're quoting Romans 15:13 only because it has the words that they want. Okay, it's not because they're concerned about the doctrine in Romans 15 and the different ministries between Jesus and Paul, which is what Romans 15 teaches. They just want the verse with joy, peace, and hope, and they want to encourage people to have joy, peace, and hope, you know, on December 25th, you know, and then and that's how they do that. You know, some honest Christmas cards will say on the inside, and this is common, and again, this is encouraging, it's not on the inside of the card, they want to wish you that the spirit of Christmas, whatever that is, there's no spirit of Easter, but there's a spirit of Christmas, I don't get that, but there's the wish the spirit of Christmas and joy will stay with you all the year through, okay? Great. I wish this too. When you wish upon a star, maybe it'll happen, you know? But the truth of the matter is it doesn't happen all the year long. And that's why they have to say, I wish that it stays with you all the year. The way the world, and there's a doctrine behind this, the way the world gets happy and is joyous is based on their circumstances. Okay? And at this time of year, people know this is the season for happiness, the season for joy. This is the season for hugging and family and, you know, great cooking and everything else. Right? So it's a good time. But what happens after the season? It's no longer the season for that. Right? Well, who said that? Who said the season ended? You see what I'm getting at here? The world operates according to their circumstances. When people feel good, when the situation feels nice, this is great. And so they send a card, I wish this hope happens to you every day of the year. And as Christians, we're going, it can. In Christ, our joy, peace, and hope comes from sound doctrine, not from our circumstances. Okay? So it's not something we have to generate with an atmosphere, an environment, and bumping each other on the shoulders. You know, it's doctrine. We read the Word of God. It comes in us. And we get joy not from our circumstances, but from the Word of God working in us. Okay? And I'm not saying that you're going to sit here and joy is going to come by holding the Bible open. I'm saying there's ideas in here. There's doctrines that when you realize the truth of it, it will help you realize where real happiness, real joy comes from. Okay? And it's nothing on this world which is going to pass away and is temporal. Which is why every year Christmas passes, and then Christmas comes again, and it passes, and it comes again, and it passes. We're on this a roller coaster. Okay? Why can't it be every day of the year? Because doctrinally, it can. But, you know, some Christmas cards try to encourage it to be all the year through, and, you know, they're absent of how to doctrinally do that. Okay? So what I'd like to say that in the next 40 minutes or so is to cover some of these doctrines that Christmas cards do teach that often backfire with your purpose and your mission to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. Okay, that's our goal, to edify each other, to study the Bible rightly divided, and to help others see that. Not so that we can show them that they're wrong. That's not the point. You know, we don't study the Bible to be argumentative and to be offensive to people. That's not the point. We study the Bible so that we know what God is doing and that it works. That's why we study the Bible. It works. It's the only way that people are intended to live in this dispensation, a life of joy and happiness and peace and lasting life. Okay? This is the means right here. Right? And so that's by faith we read it and study it. It makes the man of God thoroughly perfect unto all good works. Everything you need is right here in the Bible, rightly divided. Okay? And so that's why we study the Bible. And so it should concern us when anything that we do in our life, we're doing it not respecting the Bible rightly divided. Okay? And so a lot of times, the things that are promoted at this season will backfire in your intended purpose if that's what you're doing. It teaches wrong doctrine and it leads people to wrong passages in the Bible. Okay? Number one item I'd like to cover is this idea that Christ is born. You know, you see Christmas cards and big letters in the front. Christ is born! Exclamation point. Open it up and it quotes Luke 2. You know? Great! Who doesn't know Christ wasn't born, number one? Number two, is that our gospel? By promoting the birth of Jesus, does that give anyone a clue on how they're going to be saved by grace or even lead them to Pauline scriptures? Not at all. Okay? Christ is born. Now, there are a few people who deny the historicity of Jesus. So I suppose by saying Christ is born, maybe you're making an apologetic statement that he was really human. Yeah, but I really don't think that's the issue. People promote the manger as if that is the gospel. And don't be deceived. There are people who think that is what saves them. That God came down from heaven and was born in a manger. And that's the gospel. And that's false. That's a false gospel. That's not the gospel that will save anyone today. Okay. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Now, of course, Luke 2 and Matthew chapter 1 are the two places in the Bible that deal with Jesus' birth. And in Luke chapter 2, this is what's read every year among religious folks who want to keep Christ in Christmas. They'll read Luke chapter 2. Okay, Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Notice here what the angels are saying to the shepherds. Okay, the angels, by the way, are not singing here. Often they'll talk about angels singing. Well, it doesn't say that they sang. But it says the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Now, have you heard before that the word gospel means glad tidings? This is one of the verses that proves that. So here's the angels teaching good news to the shepherds, right? And so if you're looking for a gospel in the Bible, in Luke 2, it's Christmas, you're reading Luke 2:10, you're going, look at this, there's good news being proclaimed, right? Glad tidings. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Here's the gospel. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The gospel. Put it on t-shirts. Sing it in your Charlie Brown cartoons. You know, this is the gospel, right? Well, we covered this morning that discerning students of the Bible realize that that is not the gospel, folks. It's good news for Israel because Israel was promised a king and the king has come. But that's not what saves you from your sins, right? Christ was born in a manger to die for your sins. And when he died and resurrected, it's his blood payment that paid the necessary punishment for your sins. Right? But that's not Luke 2 verse 11 there. This is about the birth of a Savior in the city of David. David was the king of Israel to whom the promise was given that a king will sit on your throne forever. Right? That's just all doctrine, schmoctrine, right? It has nothing to do with the gospel. Luke 2:10, though, people think Luke 2:10 and 11 is the gospel. The angels proclaimed it. Okay, we need to realize that that can cause people down the wrong road when they think that's the case. It's incomplete. We might as well go back to the Old Testament and just quote the law to them. Because the law speaks of Jesus too. You know, why don't we read Leviticus 4 at Christmas? "And sacrifice the lamb, and his blood, and the blood is the life of God." You know, the life is in the blood. And the fat is the Lord's. You know, why don't we read the law to them? That just as much tells them about the gospel grace of God as Luke 2 verse 11. Okay, which is to say it's not there. All right. So meanwhile, if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, keep your hand in Luke chapter 2. We're going to come back there shortly. But look at Isaiah chapter 9. I'm all for people trying to encourage their family to read about the Bible and try to help people open up the Bible and read it. You know, that's great. But if we're going to do it, why don't we do it right? You know, I'd rather do it right than just to say, hey, just open up anywhere in the Bible, put your finger down and start reading. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is on the cards at this time of year. This is a Christmas verse, right? "For unto us a child is born." Luke 2:10, the great glad tidings the angels preach. There's a child born. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." The government. Us. Who's the us? Well, you read down through the passage, it's going to be Israel. It's going to be Zion. But who's the government then? Well, it's the nation of Israel's government. Right? It's the government of the earth. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And what does that mean? That means Jesus will come, the Messiah will come, and he will be the Son of God. He'll be the King, he'll be the Prince of Peace, right? And so we talked this morning about the gospel of his name, and that they had to believe he was the Messiah in order to come into that kingdom. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it." So this Prince of Peace comes on the throne of David, the promise given to him in 2 Samuel 7. So when the angels come saying, unto you is born this day in the city of David, they're saying that intentionally because they're quoting Isaiah 9, they're quoting 2 Samuel 7. To Israel, they had to come through the line of David. Right? There's doctrine before Luke 2 that we need to understand. You will quote Luke 2 as if it's a slogan. You know, that's what saves people. And it says, to establish the kingdom with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, you had you had hosts in Luke 2. You had angels there, the heavenly hosts. But are they performing Isaiah 9, 7 and Luke 2? No, they're not. Okay? So when you quote Isaiah 9, 6, and you quote Luke 2, 11, you say that's the gospel, but it's not being performed. What do people think about God's gospel? Well, it's just all spiritual, it's allegorical, it's not going to help me at all. I mean, he says in Isaiah 9, 7 that there's going to be justice on the earth, and, you know, we know there's not that, right? Didn't the angels say, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? And then we saw last week, 10 chapters later, Jesus says, think I come to give peace? I say, no, I come to give division and a sword. What kind of gospel is this you're preaching? You see? And so, the doctrine, the verse has consequences. And we put that on a card, and people are good intentioned with it. They're not trying to deceive people. They're not trying to be hurtful with doctrine. Put Luke 2:11 on a card and say, Christ is born unto you in this day in the city of David. Well, he wasn't born unto you guys. You're Gentiles, you realize. He was born to Israel. John 1, he came unto his own nation, the nation of Israel, and his nation received him not. Okay? So he wasn't born unto you. The promise here in Isaiah 9, if you look at verse 8, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob. It has lighted upon Israel. Okay? It's their government. It's their earthly kingdom. It's judgment and justice God's going to bring to them on the earth. Well, you're not going to be on the earth. And how is the baby Jesus at all helping you determine the justice in this world? Okay? The baby Jesus is not. Right? Rather, you follow out the doctrines of Christ in this dispensation. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, verse 14. This is the prophecy that is so debated about the virgin giving birth to a child. In Isaiah 7, the context is God's giving a sign to King Ahaz here, telling him not to align themselves with these other wicked nations. And he says, don't do it. Even though your nation is suffering, I will help you. I will be with you. And he says, the sign of that is a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called, I am with you. God is with you. Emmanuel. Right? And so what do you read in Matthew chapter 1? The nation of Israel who are under Roman captivity, and John the Baptist is going to come, and he's going to preach, the kingdom is at hand, it's almost here. And the nation goes, no, there's no way that's going to happen. When you have a man whose name is Emmanuel, God is with you, that should be an encouragement to God's people, because God's with us. He can help us succeed. Remember the Moses story? Remember back in the Old Testament where God helped the nation of Israel deliver them from Egypt and all that business? And so to Israel, that's good news. Isn't that great? Look at Isaiah 61. What I'm saying is that's not your good news, folks. Okay, that's not your gospel. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. There's gospel again, right? Good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's the spirit of Christmas, isn't it? Isaiah 61. Bind to the brokenhearted, glad tidings to the meek. Break open the prisons, he says. Verse 2, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, every year, apparently, is the acceptable season of the Lord around December 25th, right? That's the way people read that, sometimes, it seems like. If you look at Luke chapter 4, though, you'll find an interesting statement by Jesus in Luke 4. As Jesus, when he grows older, begins his ministry to Israel, he goes to the synagogues, as his custom was, and as every good law-abiding Jew would do, and he starts reading from the prophets. And he reads that very verse we read in Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of God hath anointed me to preach, and this is the acceptable year of the Lord, Luke 4:17. It was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he says, this day, these have been fulfilled. This thing has been fulfilled. Okay. Now he closed the book in Isaiah 61 right before 61 verse 2 says, in the day of vengeance of our God. Right. Jesus did not come to bring vengeance when he came to earth the first time. Right. So Jesus was dispensational. He knew the times that things were going to happen. But he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord where Israel would be delivered. And so that's the point of what Jesus' ministry was on earth. But who knows about these things, right? Who knows that the book of Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man? And the book of Matthew presents Jesus as the King. That's why in Luke chapter 3, in the previous chapter there, you see Jesus, and if you go up to verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and the son of, and the son of, and the son of. And it goes all the way back in Luke 3, 38, to the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Jesus was the son of Adam, the son of God. He was of a man, right? The son of man. In the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, the first thing Matthew says in Matthew 1, 1, is that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1's genealogy presents Jesus as the king promised to Abraham and David. Luke presents Jesus as the man. Okay, that's why in Matthew 3, the Christmas story there, if I can use that term lightly, right, which is not the Christmas story at all, that's why his birth there and the story there has to do with the kings that come to worship him, right? The wise men that come to worship him and give him gifts in Matthew, because it presents Jesus as the king. In Luke, who comes to Jesus at his birth? The shepherds, right? Lowly people, common people. Luke presents Jesus as a man. Matthew presents Jesus as king. But who knows this? I mean, that's doctrinal study. That doesn't fit well on Christmas cards, you see? But there's a point to why those things are in there. They're not just good stories, okay? So if you look at Luke chapter 2, I told you to stay there in Luke 2, verse 20. You know, when you read Luke 2 as the story of Jesus' birth, Christ is born, the Savior is born. Nobody gets to verse 21. You know, verse 19 and 20, Mary keeps all these things in her heart, and the shepherds return, glorifying and praising God. But verse 21 says, when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which is so named of the angel. Right? Circumcised? What? Well, yeah, he had to be circumcised. The law said he had to as a Jew. Right? Look at verse 22. It gets even better. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present Christ to the Lord. Jesus to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves. Mary offered an animal sacrifice. She had the baby Jesus and killed some birds. Merry Christmas. So people take the passage that they want and they leave the rest. They don't care. My point is it's talking about something here. It's presenting a doctrine, a teaching. It's not just a storybook. Okay? They're under the law. Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul says, Jesus was born of a woman made under the law. So everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry was under the law program. Romans 6, 14, you're not under the law. Which doesn't really make for a good Christmas card. You're not under the law. You know? I would send two Christmas cards out. The first one would say, Romans 6, 14, you're not under the law but under grace. Then the second one would be, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Which would be what would happen, you know. So, I mean, if you're going to pick verses, that's what I would do. But meanwhile, Luke 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. We're continuing to read the Christmas story that you have not heard, right? The one that they never read. Whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation of Israel? That's prophetic language. He's waiting for the kingdom to come. He's waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecies. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was a prophet. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. You know, in prophecy, there was a timeline. Jesus didn't come at just whatever year God wanted. He came at a specific time that the prophets ordained he would. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. Verse 27, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16. This guy is going to a temple. Now don't, as most people do, take that word temple out and place in there church. He went to his local church. That's how a lot of people read it. Your church building, number one, is not the church. You are the church. And number two, that is not the temple in Luke 2, verse 27. The temple is the place where Mary killed the turtle doves. They offered animal sacrifices. Okay. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. So again, you have the law teaching there. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Their salvation, right? There you go. Salvation in Luke chapter 2. He holds the baby. It's like Lion King. I've seen salvation. Right? And so is it such a far stretch that people read Luke 2 and think that salvation is in honoring Christ is born? Salvation. Right? But it's wrong. There's more Bible than Luke 2. There's the revelation of the mystery after Luke 2. And so you're going to come preaching the death and resurrection for salvation and his payment for your sins. And Luke 2, Simeon says, here's the baby, Lord, salvation. That's not what saves you, folks. Okay? So here you are trying to help people with good intentions, trying to help people encourage them to read the Bible, to know about Jesus. And the only thing you can say is, Christ is born. Why not Christ is dead for your sins and he resurrected? Why not? It's not by works, it's by grace you're saved. And why not something like this? Christ is born. What does that tell someone? Well, they're going to read Luke 2 according to the inside of the card. They're going to come to Luke 2, verse 10 and 11, and Luke 2, verse 31. They're going to say salvation is in the baby. Right? Now you say, I never believed that. People do. A lot of people do. They think salvation, they think that there's holiness in the baby. Right? That the baby is what gets them saved. Okay? And you know what? Who's next to the baby and who's suckling the baby? Mary, the virgin. Right? So, Mary and the baby. There you go. Salvation. Right? And 1.2 billion people think that. Roman Catholics. Okay? So, we need to be aware of this. And as ambassadors, as workmen that need not to be ashamed, we need to realize that Luke 2 is not the place you want to go for salvation. Okay? That's where people go every year. So, salvation is there in the baby, verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. There's Jew and Gentiles in Luke 2. Well, in the body of Christ today, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. All right. So to teach a gospel that there is God's people Israel, and then there's those other guys, the Gentiles, that's a wrong way to teach the gospel today. Okay, but that's what Luke 2 presents and teaches. We need to be aware of these things. I put on the outline there. You will not find a Christmas card that has the bloody cross on it. I don't know why. That's the gospel. You know, if people are trying to introduce people to the Lord, put a picture of the bloody cross on there. Merry Christmas! You know, it doesn't fit with the season, right? It doesn't fit with the happiness. Now, you'll see that at Easter. You'll get to that down the road. At Easter, you send Easter cards and you get the cross, right? But that's not as happy a time as Christmas, right? Ask the world. They know. The world knows that Christmas is a much better time than Easter. Right? Easter, what do you got? Jelly beans and Easter eggs, right? But Christmas, this is the most wonderful time of the year. Right? And so to put a bloody cross on a card and send it to someone, let's not think about death. Right? But the death and resurrection of Christ is what saves you. Right? And so that's what we need to be oriented around. But you won't see that. Another theme of Christmas cards in this time of the year is the oft-quoted song by Isaac Watts, Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Wrong. Okay? Wrong on two levels. Number one, Isaac Watts wasn't talking about his birth. Did you know that? And the song isn't talking about his birth. But number two, the Lord is even here. I mean, he was here before. If you're talking about Christ is born, then yeah, he was here. But he left. Remember in Acts 1, he ascended to heaven, and the guys are staring up and going, why doesn't he come back? And the angel said he's leaving, but he'll come back later. So the Lord has not come today. So you must be quoting like some guy in the past or some guy in the future, which, again, is kind of hard for people to get on first glance. You're saying, oh, you're taking it too literally. You know, we just sing the songs, we like the tune. You know, well, okay, that's fine, I suppose. But, you know, Isaac Watts didn't even call it Joy to the World originally. He wrote the song. Isaac Watts is an interesting character, an Anglican preacher back there. He rewrote a lot of songs because he was hearing songs that all they talked about was Old Testament doctrine. All they talked about was doctrine that he saw was not something he wanted to present. So he rewrote the songs. Songs that they knew, he rewrote them to advocate his doctrine. What an idea. You know, today you touch people's sacred songs and they go, oh, you can't change the words to that. But, and all we do with the Grace Hymnal? We're changing the words to songs to make them fit sound doctrine. Isaac Watts did that a couple hundred years ago, and he is often called one of the fathers of modern hymnody. He wrote so many and rewrote so many modern hymns that you know of, Joy to the World being one of them. The original title to the song was The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. Right? Let's all turn this morning and sing to the Messiah's coming and kingdom. You know, that's not as good a Joy to the World, you know. Not as applicable, perhaps. And that's the point, is it's not applicable. You know, it's a decent song. And, you know, Carol McLean said this last week. It was kind of funny. She said the song isn't really that bad doctrinally if you change the words to the Lord will come. You know, joy to the world, the Lord will come in the future. Because then that makes it clear that he's not here now. And the kingdom that joy to the world talks about is not happening now, but it will in the future, which is true. Okay. But my point is just saying you'll see this as a theme on Christmas cards, joy to the world. The Lord has come. The King has come. They'll quote verses about the kingdom come, and the kingdom isn't here, folks. Right? So what's that make you look like as a Christian that every other week of the year, 51 out of the weeks of the year, you say, we're not bringing in the kingdom on earth. Then one week of the year you go, kingdom's come. You know, what? I thought you said the kingdom wasn't coming here. We need to be consistent, don't we? We need to be consistent with that. Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, and the lyrics come from Psalm 98. Look at Psalm 98. Isaac Watts wrote so many hymns that there were hymn books with his songs all over them. So back, I think it was in the Revolutionary War, that they were stuffing guns with his hymns, and the cry was, give him Watts, boys, give him Watts. You'll hear that in history class. They're stuffing his hymns down the guns and shooting people. Kingdom come, right? Joy to the world. Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Is Psalm 98 something you're going to read and say, I'm glad God's doing this today? It's not. He's not doing Psalm 98 today. Now, David, the king of Israel, was singing this as a promise, and back in his kingdom, I mean, you could tell very little difference. You know, the nation of Israel at one time was the prominent nation in the world, back in David's day and Solomon's day. Of course, they fell from that status. And David's prophecies prophesy of the time when the whole world will sing the glory of God and the praise of God in the future. And, of course, we know that to be that kingdom come when Christ will return. But Psalm 98:3 talks about mercy given to Israel and the ends of the earth knowing salvation. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. All right. Isn't it good we sing praise and make a joyful noise today? Right. Let's all turn our hymns and sing joy to the world. You know, that's the way it's presented. It's good intentions. Isn't it good intentions? But people don't care where the Bible verse comes from. They just want a verse that promotes what they want to do. You see? So in Psalm 98, verse 6, let the trumpet sound of a cornet make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Verse 9, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the earth and the people with equity. That's Isaiah 9, right? He's coming back to judge. Well, that's not what God's doing today. In fact, in every epistle Paul writes, he starts out with grace and peace. It's not judge and wrath, right? But Psalm 98, the good news, the glory, the rejoicing was because you don't have to worry about all the injustices anymore. You don't have to worry about the pain and death anymore. God's going to get rid of the evil. He's going to get rid of the sin. Okay? He's going to fix the world. He's going to right the wrongs. Great news. Let's praise God for that. Right? But that's not your message today, that Christ is going to fix the world. Right? You're here to present a message of reconciliation, the gospel of the grace of God, that people's souls can be saved from their sins. Okay? So anyway, Psalm 98 there is talking not about his first coming at all. It's talking about a second coming, which of course the manger doesn't speak to. You know, I give you a little historical tidbit there. I give you a little doctrinal truth in Psalm 98, but nobody cares. Nobody knows about this anyway. Right? Nobody knows the history. Nobody knows the doctrine. Nobody cares. But the point is, the card and the song are not helping your cause the other 11 months of the year. Okay? That's the point. Okay, so people have good intentions, but there's consequences to that when it comes January and February. Because then you start talking about the Bible rightly divided, and they're going, I just sang joy to the world, the kingdom come. How does that fit into it? That affects people. What people sing affects them. What people hear you say affects what they think. And what they hear on TV, people learn their doctrine from Christian radio. You know, and so what they say matters. You know, it should matter to those of us who are concerned about sound doctrine. Another theme in Christmas cards is the child, right? Christ is born, joy to the world, a child shall lead them. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. You know, a lot of these come from Isaiah because Isaiah is the prophet that talked about the kingdom come a lot. And so when they talk about the coming of the Lord in the manger, Isaiah is where they get a lot of their proof text verses. But Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. This is the Messiah. It's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Glory to God, joy to the world. There's going to be a righteous judge. There's going to be a politician that doesn't lie and flip-flop all the time. He's going to be consistent. He's going to be righteous. He's going to be holy. You know, it's not happening today, but it will. Isaiah 11 is the kingdom come. Okay, so if you look at Isaiah 11, down in verse 6, it says, at that time the kingdom, when righteousness reigns, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Peace on earth. Not just among nations, but among the animals. You know, the vegetarians rejoice. You know, verse 6, the wolf shall sleep with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And so you see the Christmas card that says, a child shall lead them. And it has a picture of Jesus in the manger with Mary. And, you know, he's our man, right? We got t-shirts with Jesus on the back. And it says a child shall lead them. He's leading us, right? I mean, they make the connection. Isaiah 11:6 isn't talking about Jesus. The child is not the child Jesus. Okay? The Messiah, the king of the earth, is not a child. All right? And that should be something you're concerned with. Presenting your Lord, the head of the body of Christ, the creator of all things, as a child. You know, he was only a child for a few years as a man. And all that time he was a child, he was the God of the universe. Okay? So this idea that a child should listen, the child is the baby Jesus and his virgin mother Mary. You know, that is not something I'm going to advocate. That's not something I would encourage you to promote to people. Okay? But a child shall lead them, is what Isaiah 11:6 says, teaching kingdom doctrine about peace on earth and the animal kingdom. All right, we're far from that today. But you know, if you look at Luke chapter 5, back to the book of Luke, the disciples, when they heard Jesus' teaching about the kingdom come, they took it literally. Right? They did what Jesus said to do when he said to drop your nets, forsake everything, and follow me. And so when we saw salvation with the baby, and we saw salvation with the Messiah and the kingdom come in Isaiah 11, and this is all good prophetic doctrine for Israel. And Luke chapter 5, verse 10 says, the miracle that he performs here is the one where he sees Simon Peter and those guys out in the water and they're having a bad day of it. And then he tells them, cast out your nets one more time, and they get all the fish. Remember that? Good day for Peter. In Luke 5, verse 10, and so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partnered with Simon, Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men, not fish. Right? I'll make you fishers of men, is what he says. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Forsook all and followed him. That means their wives, their families, they said, we're leaving. See you later. Right? And their careers, they said, yep, I'm taking a break. A long one. Following this guy. Right? That doesn't bode well, really, in this dispensation. But they forsook all and followed him. Okay? And that was the teaching. Jesus said to the rich man who came to Jesus, and he said, what shall I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, do the commandments. And the rich man says, I've done it. Jesus says, okay, forsake all. Sell everything you have. Become poor for my sake. Follow me. He said, I can't do that. I got kids at home. Sorry, you're not going to be my disciple then. Okay? People to this day will teach Luke and say, you're not a committed Christian unless you do these things. Okay? And they put people under shame and guilt because they need to provide for their family. Not knowing that Paul says in 1 Timothy that providing for your own is a good thing. And if you don't, you've denied the faith. Right? And so in this dispensation, it's good that you work and provide for your meat. Right? Now, Luke 5, they forsook everything they had because Jesus told them to. He said, don't worry about your food. I can make it. I mean, he created bread out of thin air. Right? He just showed them. I showed you how you can catch a whole bundle of fish. No problem. Right? So just forsake everything you got, and they did it. In Matthew 19:28, of course, the disciples asked Jesus, we have forsaken all. What do we get in return? And Jesus says, you get the kingdom. You get thrones and positions as kings in the kingdom. Right? That's not what you get if you try to forsake everything you have. Luke has doctrinal consequences. You take people to Luke, they're going to get into this doctrine. It's not a place where you want to go. Okay? In Luke 5:13-14, you see in the same context here, Jesus is healing after they forsook all and followed him. Jesus puts forth his hand towards a leper and touched him, saying, I will be. So the leper's singing, he touched me, right? Bill Gaither's song fits right in here. Not for you. But in Luke 5:13, to the leper, he touched him, and be thou clean. Immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. You know how much wrong doctrine comes out of these verses? A priest? Well, you don't have priests in this dispensation. Paul never once uses the word priest in his epistles. Okay, but there were priests in Israel, and there are priests in the Catholic Church. What a quinkydink, right? And here you've got commanding the law of Moses, and you've got churches all over the country promoting the Ten Commandments and the law. Well, we're not under the law, Romans 6:14, but Luke 5:14, Jesus said, do what Moses said to do, right? We've already seen how Jesus touched him, and so you got all sorts of neat songs coming out of there. My point is that you're sending propaganda out to people with verses, with one verse leading them to a place in your Bible that isn't where they need to be, rightly divided. Okay, and there's doctrinal consequences to it. We need to consider what we do. Consider what the consequences are of some of these phrases. A child shall lead them. Well, that's going to lead someone to Luke. It's going to lead someone to the Great Commission. It's going to lead someone to Israel's program. And they're going to be ignorant of the gospel grace of God, as Mary was and as the disciples were. They didn't know the mystery of Christ. Okay, so if our goal is to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, doing a poor job by taking them to Luke 2. You see my point? It's not that your intentions are bad. I'm not against you. I'm not against people who have good intentions. But better we'd be equipped to do it right, you know? When your 7-year-old daughter comes to you and says, I'm going to cook you breakfast. Oh, she's so cute. She has great intentions. But you know what's going to happen? She's going to come back. She'll have sausage and eggs and cake all in the same bowl mixed up together. And this won't look right, you know? The point is, it's a child that does things like this. We need to be more mature, more grown up in what we're doing so that we know how to handle the verses. We know how to rightly divide. Okay? So, that people want to help other people out. People want to encourage people to know Christ, to study the Bible. Great things. All great things. But Christmas and Christmas cards is not a good tool to do it, quite frankly. Just not a good tool. Okay? So, meanwhile, looking at Luke chapter 9. Look what I put there in the outline. That's funny. Luke 5:13. Jesus healed the guy and told him to follow the law of Moses. Benny Hinn doesn't even do that. That's amazing. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Don't take anything for your journey. Go and preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick, cure diseases. Okay, this is the commission that Jesus gave his 12 disciples. If we're to follow Jesus, as the disciples followed Jesus, should not we be doing this? Right? That's true. Unless you read on. In Luke 22, verse 35, Jesus, in the same ministry, in the same life on earth, the same disciples, he says in Luke 22, verse 35, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, we didn't lack anything, Lord. You provided what we needed. And he says unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So no longer is the gospel the kingdom of God, take no money for your journey. Now it's, you better take some money and get a sword too, because you may need that. Right? What am I trying to say? In Jesus' own ministry, he changes his instructions. But people don't discern this. Okay? That's a good example, by the way, if you're trying to introduce someone to right division. In the book of Luke, if you're trying to show someone that, you know, everything that they said about Jesus, everything that Jesus said, isn't for your participation. Look at this in Luke 9. Then look at Luke 22. Jesus refers to himself and says, don't do that anymore. So if anybody, even in Israel's program, is doing Luke 9, they're wrong. You see that? You see how there's a change of instructions? That's a neat lesson to learn in the Bible. So if Luke 9 is wrong, Luke 22, what about Luke 2? He was a baby. He wasn't even ministering then. How is that right? You see what I'm saying? So we need to understand what God is doing today. What's God's message to us now? What's Christ wanting us to do now? And of course, we know in Paul's epistles, he says to follow Paul. Right? He sent an apostle to the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace of God with what he's doing now that we have a purpose to do. Okay? You know, at this time of year, people gather together with their family. And it's a time of gathering. Family time is a good thing. You need to spend more time with your family. You need to parents need to raise your children in the admonition of the Lord, as Proverbs says, right? That's a good thing, but you need to raise them according to the Bible rightly divided and teach them the gospel and teach them what God would have us do in this dispensation. Family time is a good thing all year around. Do we need a season for that? We really need a season to say, better get the family together. It's season. You know. Or is it? Can we have family together for the sake of having family together? Okay, wouldn't that be a better thing? There's no need to use wrong doctrine in order to get the family together. That's what I'm saying. Okay? Just leave the wrong doctrine out. Teach right doctrine, if you're going to teach any doctrine, but get the family together anyway. You know, that's a good thing. But, you know, people quote on Christmas cards, and I think it's a little self-justification. I was shocked when I saw this, but, you know, you receive a card with Matthew 18:20 on it. You ever gotten a card with Matthew 18:20 on it? That's just weird. Matthew 18:20 says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And the picture was a Christmas tree with children around it. What does that mean? I don't know what this means. You've got the family gathering, and they quote Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Oh, so that must be promoting Christmas? I don't understand what Matthew 18:20 is talking about. Well, if you read the context, Jesus just gave his disciples the power to bind and loose. That's Holy Spirit binding and loosing of salvation, Holy Spirit binding and loosing to get in the kingdom or not get into the kingdom. Peter slays people in the Spirit in Acts 4 with this loosing power. Matthew 18:20 says, "Where two or three are gathered together." That's the family meal, right? No, it's not. People put it on Christmas cards, amazingly. They put it on Christmas cards. If you look at Matthew 18, early in the chapter there, it's amazing how much wrong thinking comes out of an application of Matthew 18, verse 8 and 9. "If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. It is better for thee to enter into life halt than to having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye than have two eyes to be cast into hellfire." He didn't mean that literally, right? That's what people say all the time. What's he talking about then? You know, there are some of the most glorified church fathers who have cut off certain appendages because of these verses, because it says, "I'm going into light, not to hellfire, because of the sin that appendage does." Right? I, for the sake of decency, won't say what happened there. But Origen and a lot of other church fathers, they castrated themselves because of these verses. They cut off hands. They plucked out eyes. Okay? Wrong verses, not for your participation. I know you're not on the verge of doing that anytime soon, but my point is, why would you quote Matthew 18:20 in the context here and putting them right smack dab in kingdom doctrine if you're not trying to promote it? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 is another popular verse where people will quote just for the sake of trying to advocate people getting together. You don't need a Bible verse to get together, folks. You don't need a Bible verse to do that. Okay? But Hebrews chapter 10, apparently, when people don't show up for church, they love reading this one to try to make people feel guilty for not showing up. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." I know there's people not here this morning. "As the manner of some is." Not you folks, obviously.
No.
"But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I mean, so, you know, don't mean at nights, but, you know, in the daytime, you're going to meet together. It's going to be on the Lord's Day, right? Revelation 1. Well, the Lord's Day is the day of the Lord. It's a bad day, actually. It's not Sunday. We already know that doctrinally. But Hebrews 10:25, look what the next verse says. "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Wow. Is he talking about church attendance still? What is he talking about here? You know, this is not the place to go. Not only is the book called Hebrews, you know, it's not even written to Gentiles anyway in this dispensation, but he's talking about the assembling together, the remnant little flock needed to stick together, or else they're going to be martyred. Okay? Hebrews 10:26 says, "If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins." That's not your salvation, folks. You know why that's not your salvation? Because you don't need any more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:26 seems to indicate that if you sin willfully, there needs to be another sacrifice, but sorry, there's not going to be any more. You know, you are dead with Christ on the cross. That old man is dead. He can't even transgress anymore. He's killed. Okay? You're made a new creature in Christ. You have no need of a sacrifice. Christ paid for all your sins. But these folks here need one, and they can't get it because there was only given one. There's only one Lamb of God for Israel. And so they're going to look for fire, indignation, and judgment. By the way, how do you prevent yourself from committing that willful sin? I mean, don't we know that in our nature, I mean, we do wrongs. do you sin at all? Well, Hebrews 10:26 could be condemning in that case. But if you have the Holy Spirit empowering you, and Ezekiel 36 says for the New Testament Israel, he's going to cause them to do his commandments. So the only way to sin willfully is to willfully go against the spirit nature of your heart that you have from God. That's going to be hard to do. Okay, you're going to have to intentionally, willfully decide against that spirit, and that's called blasphemy of the spirit in Mark chapter 3. That's not something that you're capable of doing. That's not something that it even applies to you. Okay, so Hebrews 10 is wrong doctrine to go to for the assembling, the gathering together one of another. One final thing that you often see at this time of the year is gifts, you know, and then people try to justify the gifts and all that. And it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? And so everyone needs to give to each other. Eventually you'll get one, right? But more blessed to give than to receive. And so you have the verses talking about a gift from heaven. And the more spiritual among us will say, well, the real true gift was Jesus, right? The gift was Jesus. And John 3:16 even says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So at this time of year, the true gift is Jesus. And isn't that true? I mean, Christ is the Savior of all men. He died for our sins. Without his grace, we would be condemned forever. Praise God for that. Right? But you know what often people think the gift is? It's in the manger. Right? It's the baby. Right? They don't talk about the cross once again. Look at James chapter 1, verse 17. You see this on Christmas cards. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And they make the gift the baby Jesus. Okay? In John 3:16, when he says that God gave his only begotten son, where do people think that he was begotten? In the manger. They don't know Acts 13:37. They don't know Psalm 2, that actually he was begotten when he resurrected. And he was begotten as that new thing. They don't know that. They think the begotten was in the manger. They think that's significant. Right? But it's not as much as his death and resurrection. Okay, in this dispensation especially. Hebrews 6 verse 4, if you look at Hebrews 6, we were just there, you'll see a definition of the gift from above. James is speaking to the 12 tribes of Israel who are empowered with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, looking for the coming kingdom. They are operating according to the Spirit. And Hebrews 6 verse 4 says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You see that? He says it's impossible. If you tasted the heavenly gift, which in the context of the Holy Ghost power, it's the Pentecostal power sent from heaven. Jesus went up to heaven. He sent down the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost from heaven. If you tasted the Holy Ghost and you fall away, it is impossible to renew again. Right? Well, there you go. Every Pentecostal on the planet. You know, they've got the Holy Ghost, but they're constantly renewing. But Hebrews 6 says you can't. It's impossible. Sorry. So apparently all Pentecostals have lost their salvation and they're done. You know, well, this is not true. Okay, this is not what's going on today. But you see here the renewing again of themselves. Because what will need to happen to the Hebrews there if they're trying to renew themselves a third time as a nation? Well, he says you're going to crucify the Son of God afresh. What happens at every Mass in the Catholic Church? They crucify God afresh. Every week they take the cracker and they crucify him. There's a ritual they go through and they crucify him and they feed him to people because of John 6. He says, if you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. Okay? And so the Christ Mass, the Mass of Jesus, the crucifying again of Jesus for the propitiation of people's sins, is not something you want to take people to, folks. You say, well, that wasn't my intention. I don't do that. We don't believe that. But that's the only place these doctrines come from. It's the only place these verses go to. It's kingdom doctrine for Israel. It's the crucifying of the Lord afresh. It's those verses, okay? So people talk about the gift from heaven. Well, the gift, of course, in Romans 6:23 is eternal life, isn't it? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Right? And so you have eternal life from God as a gift, a free gift that you have freely based on what Christ did on the cross. That's great news. Rather, we talk about that today, that Christ died for our sins and that we have it freely by him. There's nothing we have to do. There's nothing we have to give back. He gave it freely to us through the death of his son, death and resurrection of what he did for us there. Okay. So you go to the book of James, you go to the book of Hebrews to try to study the gift, to try to study the gathering together. Well, every chapter in the book of James is under the law and teaches the law. That's not where you want to lead people. As an unashamed workman, you don't want to lead people there. Okay? So that's the idea. I said before, I'm not here preaching to burn all your Christmas cards, though it may help a little bit if they got wrong verses on them, you see. But the point is that wrong doctrine has consequences. And so much Christian paraphernalia, especially at this time of the year, teaches wrong doctrine. It teaches a wrong implication, not to mention the worldliness and everything else and that sort of business. So the gift was not the baby in the cradle. The gift was the eternal life that we get from the cross. And better that we know that and tell people that and teach them that. So, all right, any comments, any questions?